If you have a Bible today, would you open it now to the 10th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke? And today we will be reading and preaching upon one of the most familiar stories in all of the Bible, and that is the story of the Good Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And one of the reasons that people like me exist in the world is to help you understand this parable in its context. And I would just call your attention to what precedes this parable, where Jesus speaks of God hiding things from the wise and understanding and revealing them to little children, and how the Son discloses the Father to whom He will, and then telling the disciples that they are truly blessed because they see what they see. A lot of people have desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. And so in context, Luke is now beginning to give us a larger picture of exactly what Jesus meant when He said what He said in the preceding verses. So hear now the word of the Lord as we begin reading in verse 25. And behold, a lawyer. Now, as much as people like to make lawyer jokes, and as much as people like to say terrible things about lawyers, you need to understand what kind of lawyer this is. You could substitute theologian or Bible scholar for lawyers. Lawyers in the New Testament, when Jesus engages them, are not lawyers that sue your pants off or defend you or help you in other ways, but rather they are people who mastered or attempted to master the Torah, the teachings of the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch. And they were professional scholars who constantly met and discussed Torah. So they were the princes of theologians of the day. And so, behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher," that's sort of a peer statement, "what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, that's a big question. And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he, that is Jesus, said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he sent him on his own, set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This is God's word. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this parable set in this context in Luke's gospel. And it opens up so many windows and doors into our lives. And we pray that we might not hear this sermon for someone who is not here, or someone sitting next to us, or someone in another city, but rather that we may hear this parable for ourselves. We are the ones who need to hear God's word today. And may the truth of what Jesus has given here in this story grasp and grip and change and transform and melt and mold our hearts so that we will be different people by the time we go. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the Lord writes the scripts for our lives. He's the one that writes our story. We don't write it. Pam and I were invited by a neighbor across the street who just moved in to have dinner on Friday night. And so that was a pleasant experience because Pam and I consider that our greatest contribution to the neighborhood is that we have everybody waving at each other. Most people in my neighborhood pull into their garages and their doors go down and you never see them unless you come out to get your newspaper at the same time or you take your garbage out. Or if you have a dog and you walk your dog, you'll have a little more interaction. But this seemed to be a very sweet couple. We knew their son who had lived in the house before them. And they were a little bit older than us, but not much. And just in a few exchanges with them, they seemed to be two very nice, engaging people. And they were. And so we had a little conversation before we walked across the street. And I said, all right, what am I going to do? I know they're going to ask me what I do for a living. And I said, you know, I'd rather tell them after dinner because it's easier to escape than before. So how can I, because, you know, I struggle with this thing about telling people what I do because you can just see it on their faces sometimes. It's just like, I really like you, and then all of a sudden you tell them, and it's just like, well, that's great. That's wonderful. And so anyway, I just unloaded it early in the conversation. Pam told them what she did. I told the wife what I did. And her immediate response was, oh, I used to be a Presbyterian. And I said, used to be? I said, I thought when you became one of those, you never moved on. So tell me what I'm missing. And she laughed, and we had a nice talk, and I found out that they're attending a marriage. Well, her husband came in the room, and she didn't tip me off, but he's not a religious man. And so his immediate response to me was, well, I don't go to all that church stuff. I'm not much into church. I don't like church people. And I said, I don't either sometimes. But, you know, so he continues the conversation. And he tells me, here's what I believe. He said, I keep the Ten Commandments. He said, I'm a good person. And he said, I try to do unto others as they do unto me, or something like some version of the golden rule. And so I just smiled and I said, well, that's nice. And I didn't say any more because I thought, well, you know, I hadn't eaten yet, so I don't want to. So his wife said, he's been going to church with me because he's been real sick. He has leukemia and he'd had encephalitis and he was on steroids, so his health was improving a little bit. But I don't know if that scared him into going to church, but she talked him into going to this particular church not too far from where we live. And the reason he likes the church, he told me, was because it feels good. He said, they never talk about me being a sinner. He said, they never talk about hellfire and brimstone. They never talk about judgment. And he said, and I said, so they just sort of reinforce that you're a good person. He said, yeah. I said, that's interesting. Anytime a preacher says that's interesting. So anyway, we had dinner. We enjoyed them. They were wonderful people. Served us like we were kings and queens. Just delightful. Enjoyed the whole evening. But I kept thinking, what can I say to this man? Because I don't want to walk out making him think I totally agree. I thought to myself, I'm never inviting you to my church because you would hate my church. You would hate it. You would despise it. And so I sat down at the table, and it was getting close to the end of the evening, and I looked at Pam, and we sort of kneed each other under the table. It's time to go. So I looked at him, and I said, there's one thing that concerns me, and I want you to help me with this. I said, I read the Bible a lot, and right now I'm preaching through the Gospel of Luke, and there's something that strikes me about Jesus. He doesn't really like good people. He only likes sinners. He's only the friend of people who are sinners. He doesn't really have much time for what we may call a good person. As a matter of fact, some of the biggest fights he gets into, some of the biggest arguments he gets into are with people who think they're good. I said, what do you think about that? And he said, well, I hadn't really thought about it. And that's all I said. I mean, I really wanted to unload both barrels. But I sensed that he was not ready to go on the Roman road with me. Not yet. But it was a sweet encounter. But it just so happened that I had that movement and I have to preach this text today. Because what we have in this text today is the same thing. What we have in this text today is a lawyer who stands up and what's driving him, the motivation behind him. If you look at the way the text is structured and how it speaks of him, he doesn't consider Jesus as anyone exceptional. He's just another teacher out there. He's a peer at best, but probably not even that. And so his desire is to try to trap Jesus or to paint him in a corner and make him say something inconsistent with the law. And so he approaches Jesus and he raises a question. He is trying to get Jesus to say something negative about the law or to minimize its role in salvation. And Jesus, on the other hand, is laying his trap for this man. But the trap that Jesus lays for him is a trap of love. The most loving thing Jesus could do to this man, he does to this man. Maybe a little confusing, and I hope we can clear that up. So the Lord asked the man for a summary of what the law taught. And he replied by articulating what many Jewish scribes and teachers of the day believed, that all the rules of the law hung on two basic principles. First, the law requires a heart and mind totally submitted to and absorbed in God alone. Second, it requires that we must meet the needs of others with all the speed, eagerness, energy, and joy with which we meet our own. How staggering these principles are. They just are astounding. And the depth of them is amazing. They reflect both at the same time the holiness of God and the debt we owe to the one who gave us everything. Since he has given us everything we have, we must give him all that we are. When the law expert provided the summary of perfect love and righteousness, Jesus replied to him, "Do this and you will live." Now, what was Jesus' strategy here? Because that just sounds strange to us who understand the gospel. Why did he say to him, "Do this and you will live"? What's his strategy? Why didn't Jesus say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? Why didn't Jesus say, look, in a few days, I'm going to Jerusalem, and you know what's going to happen to Jerusalem? I'm going to go to the cross, and I'm going to die for sinners. And the biggest sinner I'm going to die for is the person who thinks he's good. You. That's who I'm going to die for, but I'm going to triumph over death. They're going to bury me. They're going to think I'm dead. But on the third day, I'm gloriously going to resurrect from the tomb. I'm going to appear to those who love me. I will ascend to the right hand of the Father. I will pour out upon the church the gift of the Holy Spirit. Jesus doesn't say any of that. Why does he say to this expert in the law, do this and you will live? Well, number one, because it's true. The man would live if he could do that. But instead, Jesus here turns the tables on the law expert. When we look at the regulations of the Old Testament individually, we see that many are possible to keep. But if we look at the spirit of the law or the principles beneath the particulars and the kind of life that the law is really after, then we see how everyone fails utterly to reach it. Jesus is pointing him to the perfect righteousness that the law demands so that he could see he is powerless to fulfill it. He was seeking to convict the law expert of sin. Jesus, in effect, says the following, "My friend, I do take the law seriously, even far more seriously than you do. Yes, you can be accepted by God if you obey the law perfectly, but look at the law, for heaven's sakes. See what it's really after. If you can do that, you will live. But if you see clearly, you will realize that the righteous requirement of the law must be fulfilled. in some other way. Jesus had exactly the same purpose when he confronted the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10. He was seeking conviction of sin, even as he looked at him, the text tells us, and loved him. You know the commandments, Jesus says, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack, he said, go, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. At this point, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Now, the rich young ruler claimed to have been obedient to the law until Jesus called him to give up everything he had, all of his riches, and follow him. And that was nothing but an exposition of the first commandment. Jesus was asking, are you willing to lose everything? If it is necessary to gain my fellowship, will you truly have no other gods before me? And the rich young ruler, the text says, left in sorrow. Was Jesus being heavy-handed, unnecessarily demanding? No, not at all. The gospel is the gospel of the kingdom. And unless we give our hearts to Jesus the King, we haven't given them at all. And the ministry of mercy is expensive, and our willingness to carry it out is a critical sign of our submission to the Lord. So here too in Luke chapter 10, we see Jesus seeking to bring the law expert to despair of any salvation through his own personal efforts, achievements, or performances. This time, however, he expands the second great commandment rather than the first. Why does Jesus find it necessary to do this? Because to receive the mercy of God, we must all come first to the place where we despair, lose all hope in all of our own moral efforts. Nathan Cole, a Connecticut farmer converted in the 1740s, put it clearly when describing what happened to him under the preaching of George Whitefield. He said this, "My hearing him preach gave me a heart wound. By God's blessing, my old foundation was broken up, and I saw that my righteousness would not save me." And the law expert should have responded in the same way. If he had said, "I see, how can anyone ever be righteous before God?" then Jesus could have replied, "Only by mercy, only through the mercy of God." And the mercy of God is simply this. We must see that all of us are spiritually impoverished, poor, bankrupt before God. Even when we put on our best moral efforts for God, we appear as beggars clothed in filthy rags. Yet in Jesus Christ, God has provided a righteousness for us, a wealth straight from the account of the Son of God, who impoverished himself through suffering and death, that we might receive it. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich. No one understood this more clearly than John Bunyan, who described his conversion in these terms. "But one day, this sentence fell upon my soul. Thy righteousness is in heaven. And methought withal, I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There, I say, as my righteousness, so that wherever I was, whatever I was doing, God could not say to me, 'He wants my righteousness,' for that was just before him. I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse, for my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now did my chains fall off my legs indeed? Oh, I thought, Christ, Christ, there is nothing but Christ that was before my eyes. Now I could look from myself to him and would reckon that all those graces that were now green on me were yet but those cracked groats and four halfpence, halfpennies that rich men carry in their purses when their gold is in their trunks at home. Oh, I saw my gold was in my trunk at home, in Christ, my Lord and Savior. Now Christ was my all, my righteousness and all my sanctification and all my redemption. You know, what stands between many people and the Lord is not so much your sins, it's not so much your badness. It's not so much our corruption, our iniquity, our fallenness. But what stands between so many of us and a deeper, fuller, experiential grasping and knowledge of Jesus Christ is our goodness. Our goodness separates us from the Lord. Our goodness, as John Gerstner used to call them, our damnable good works, as St. Augustine called them, our splendid sins. All this stuff that we think we have to bring to the table. And we may not ever say it out loud, but we certainly feel it inside. And we certainly feel entitled. But Paul said, until he came to the place in Philippians 3, where he recognized that in the ledger that stands before heaven, everything he had ever considered righteousness on the right side of the ledger, but when he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, all of a sudden became bad on the left side of the ledger. He even said that his own righteousness was scubala, which is a Greek word for everything that is foul and filthy. It was George Whitefield who said the last idol to fall in the human heart is the desire of self-righteousness, to justify ourselves before the face of God. And this is so insidious, and it creeps on up in us so easy. I feel like I've had two conversions in my life. One, I was a prodigal, and God converted me and brought me back to the Father. Second, I was an elder brother standing outside, and God brought me back to the Father. Two conversions. One in which I learned that my sin was odious in the presence of God. The other in which I learned my righteousness was just as odious. And it's so subtle. And that's why Jesus gets into it with good people. For heaven's sakes, he's trying to get them to open their eyes and see that what stands between them and an existential grasp of the gospel is their own pretended goodness. The scriptures I read tell me that there is no one good, no, not one. There is no one righteous. There's no one who seeks after God. There's no one who understands. Now, if this lawyer had fallen at the feet of Jesus and said to him, I see that I am bankrupt. I see that my pretended righteousness is only skin deep, but that underneath I am full of corruption, that I have been trusting in my goodness as a person to give me standing before you, then I'm sure Jesus would have responded differently. But the law expert resisted our Lord. He did not want to acknowledge that he was poor and spiritually bankrupt. And it is clear that he felt the pressure of Jesus' argument. How do we know he feels the pressure of it? Because the next verse tells us that he was attempting to justify himself by asking the question, what? Who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? What's he trying to do? He wanted Jesus to define the second commandment in such a way as to make its requirements reachable. And Jesus responds with a parable that expounds the second great commandment. He shows us the extent and the essence of the love that God requires of his people. Rather interesting here, the way that Jesus deals with this man. And the reason why he wants Jesus to tell him who his neighbor is, it's not because he doesn't already think he knows who his neighbor is. It's because that's what legalists do. Legalists are always taking the law of God and lowering the bar subconsciously to make it reachable. And it's always things that you can do, that you can keep, that often never touch the heart. I mean, you can be, in the New Testament era, one who is faithful to the Torah, attempting to keep the law, and you can be a stinker, a nasty, mean person inside, who doesn't love anyone or love anybody. And Jesus is trying to say, you want to know what the commandment's about? I'll tell you what the commandment's about. So we must remember that the entire context of this parable of the Good Samaritan is, unless we fall into the trap of a flat moralism, Jesus is not telling us that we can be saved by imitating the Good Samaritan, even though he is clearly charging us to follow his pattern. Rather, Jesus is seeking to humble us here with the love God requires so that we will be willing to receive the love that God offers. You know, the reason why grace is not amazing to us sometimes is because we don't really think we need it. We just need a little help. We need a little band-aid. We need a little cover-up. But if you ever see yourself exposed by the law, and this is what Reformed theologians have always called the second use of the law. And the second use of the law is to expose us, to expose how far short we fall of even the tip of the iceberg toward being obedient to the Lord. And the law drives us out of ourselves. Because law-keeping can be, if it's not the result of gratitude for God's grace, depending upon the Holy Spirit, law-keeping is the most self-centered lifestyle a person can live. You're a basic mercenary. You're using other people as equipment, as tools, to help you get what you want, which is standing with God. It's not loving people, it's using them. And so Jesus expounds it here. And the parable describes a Samaritan. Now, I know you're sitting there going, he hadn't even gotten into the parable of the Good Samaritan. This is a 2, maybe 3-part sermon. So relax. Okay? And since I told that story at the beginning, we probably only get point one today. But this is so good and so helpful. So the parable describes a Samaritan who came upon a Jew who had been beaten and robbed, and the Samaritan provides physical protection from a new attack, medical help, transportation, and a financial subsidy. In short, he met the full range of physical and economic needs. The law expert called all of his activity the work of mercy. And the story can only have its fullest impact if we remember its purpose. Jesus' parable here has been saved for a description of what Christian love to our neighbor looks like. Jesus' reply is to show us that what many performing today, what is called, quote, social work, is actually, if done from the right motive, the fulfilling of the second commandment. Loving neighbor as self. Now, sometimes we as evangelical Christians, in reaction to the social gospel back in the 20s, which basically turned the gospel of grace in Jesus Christ to do-goodism, fatherhood of God, brotherhood of man, and social relief work was pressed to the fore. Nobody talked about sin. Nobody talked about grace. Nobody talked about Jesus. Everybody talked about helping the poor and recovery with no gospel in it. That we see this as somewhat of a secondary duty. But this parable shatters that set of priorities. Jesus uses the work of mercy to show us the essence of the righteousness God requires in our relationships. This is by no means an isolated example. In James 2, 15 and 16, in 1 John 3, 17 and 18, Christians are charged to meet the physical and economic needs among the brethren. And it's not optional. If a professing Christian does not do so, how can the love of God be in him? The striking truth is that the work of mercy is fundamental to being a Christian. And I know those of us who grew up in evangelicalism and were so persuaded, evangelicalism, as much as I love it, grew from it, and appreciate it, has weaknesses. And one of the weaknesses it has is it so stresses individual relationship with God that it clouds over what we were made for and who we were made for. And it isn't just ourselves. It isn't taking our spiritual pulse every 20 seconds. It isn't about having a quiet time every day and feeding myself spiritually. All of that is good and all of that has a place. But if you're not out loving your neighbor, you're missing the point of the whole of the gospel. You're just not getting it. And that's one of my critiques in a knee-jerk reaction to Walter Rauschenbosch and the social gospel. The evangelical church did what it always does, withdrew back into the ghetto, and it all became about me. And that's a miserable way to live. The gospel frees us to be a people for others. So mercy is a test. Both James and John use the ministry of mercy as a test. The Apostle John writes the first epistle and sets forth a test by which genuine Christians can be known. And one of the tests of Christian love is the ministry of mercy. Christian fellowship must be characterized by the meeting of material or physical needs. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and truth. That's 1 John 3:17 and 18. Real love is expressed in deed as well as in word. James concludes that a profession of faith unaccompanied by deeds of mercy shows that faith to be dead and not genuine at all. Judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but he has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food, and if one of you says to him, "Go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is dead. James is not talking about justification by works. He's saying the kind of faith that saves you, that trusts in Christ, is the kind of faith that moves you to love your neighbor. In Proverbs 14:31 and 19:17, we are told that to ignore the needs of a poor man is to sin against the Lord. So the poor and needy are a test. Our response to them tests the genuineness of our faith toward God. No passage is more clear to the point than Matthew 25:31-46. This describes Jesus' examination of mankind on Judgment Day. And he distinguishes those who have true faith from those who do not by examining their fruit, namely their concern for the poor, the homeless, the sick, and the prisoners. How can this be? Jesus, when he says, "Whatever you did for the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Jesus is agreeing with James and John and saying that a sensitive social conscience and a life poured out in deeds of mercy to the needy is the inevitable outcome and the true sign of saving faith. It doesn't save you to do this, but a saved person wants to do this and will do this. So, awfully quiet in here. So my point is, when Jesus begins to expand on this parable of the Good Samaritan, which we'll get more into next Sunday, what he does to the listener is he simply says, "You want to know who your neighbor is? I'm going to tell you who your neighbor is." But here's the thing. Basically, a person who is attempting to justify themselves, and this was the insight of Martin Luther, the great reformer. Martin Luther said, as long as I was attempting to do everything I was attempting to do to get God's attention, to get God to look at me, smile at me, like me, love me, accept me, receive me, then I had no time. I had a total blindness to or concern for all of the brokenness and hurt around me. And you don't have to look far. But Luther said, upon his tower discovery, that righteousness is not something that God demands, but something that God gives. And once Luther received Christ as his righteousness, he said this himself. The way the Christian demonstrates the reality that his righteousness is in what Christ has done in his place is he is now set free to love other people as broken as you are and you were. Do you ever look at people in your life who you know are engaged in a lifestyle that is broken? You may know prostitutes, you may know criminals, you may know people from the various substrata of life that would be considered outcasts and rejects. And you look at them, and sometimes when you look at them, you want to go, well, I know we're supposed to help and love it, but I got to draw a line somewhere. Without recognizing at the same time that if you could see your heart and I could see my heart, before the face of God, that's who we are. That is really who we are. And so one of the grand discoveries is I am learning more and more in my life, if you don't see yourself as a broken, needy person who has been helped and rescued and saved by a gracious God, you're not going to care about other people's brokenness and neediness. You might do it to assuage guilt. You might do it, you know, walk by a Salvation Army bucket and throw a coin in it. Or every time I go to the grocery store, some group is asking me for something. And we might do it because, you know, I'm not the kind of person who ignores everybody in their need. But the issue here is, and this is the issue I'm going to be driving home in the next couple of weeks, mercy is not optional. And that's how Jesus is going to define it. But I want to tell you something. I have never met a compassionate legalist, ever. They are an oxymoron. And when I was a legalist, and I'm still recovering, I'm still struggling with it every day, but when I was in it up to my throat, all I ever really thought about was me. And it was just one form of me-ism with a religious garb on it. That's all it was. But there's something about the inbreaking. And by the way, I see this in the church all the time. I stand back and I watch the way some of you reach out and minister to people. And sometimes I see what some of you do and I shake my head and go, I don't think I'd ever do that. That's just so inconvenient and that is so uncomfortable. And why would anybody spend themselves and their time that way? But as I grow to understand the gospel more deeply, it's beginning to release me from my self-obsession and showing me that there are other people in the world who God puts in my path, who are broken and needy. And yes, it's going to be messy. Yes, it's going to be inconvenient. Yes, it's going to be uncomfortable. Yes, it's going to take my time. Yes, it's going to take my resources. Yes, it's going to... And being a preacher, you got the best cover in the world, you know. Well, I do that every day, all the time. I don't need to do anything special. That's my life. But the truth of the matter is, the proof of whether or not you have the mercy of God in your own life is whether or not you're merciful to other people who need help as much as you need God's help. And that's what Jesus is going to teach us in this parable. So in conclusion of today's sermon, Jesus' basic drive here, the basic thing that he's trying to get across in this passage, is he wants to expose this religious leader who's trying to trap him. And Jesus sets a trap not to make the man small, but it's a trap of love to get him to see his utter need And as sad as it is, at least at this point, the man doesn't see it. Because he's justifying himself. And you know what it means to justify yourself. It is to present arguments. You're your own defense attorney. And I'm sure that he could have had a list of people that he had helped. But when we get into the parable, it's going to highlight even more the radicalness of God's call for us to show mercy. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you as we think about this text together, that you have given us something to think about. And sometimes we don't understand it at all. We don't get it. And we just don't see it. It doesn't register with us. It flies right over our heads. We think we already know, but we do not see the fundamental truth that the best we have to offer you is woefully insufficient. Everything we do is tainted by the sinfulness that we are. And yet, Christ came and obeyed the law, not only legally, but the spirit of it in the fullest way possible, in order that he could give us his obedient record so that we could stand before you on the final day accepted in the Beloved. And that knowing that acceptance and feeling and tasting that mercy has a transformative effect on us and makes us want to reach out and bring and be a healing agent in the kingdom of God's Son by extending mercy to us. Lord, we love you and thank you for speaking to us today. And now as we continue to worship, may we give as people who have tasted your mercy. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.